Well, thank you, brother, very much.
You took me by surprise there. I was waiting on another hymn coming, but there it is. Well, you have your Bible. Will you turn to Titus tonight? The little book of Titus. A very interesting little book, way near the end of our Bible. Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st and 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and then Revelation, the book of Titus. While you're turning up the place, I want to thank our brother for his welcome. And I want to assure you that it's a joy and delight to be along and to have the opportunity of opening the Lord's Word for you here in the Shiloh Hall. I don't think I've ever been here on a Wednesday before. I've been on with Martin a few times, but I think this is the first time I've ever had the privilege and the opportunity of standing before you with the Bible and talking to you from it and ministering from it. And so I'm delighted to be here tonight, and just a little bit sorry that I missed the time of prayer tonight. I think I must go to Specsavers, although I was there a few weeks ago. Don't know it has done me a big lot of good, because coming up the road there tonight, it was sleet and snow and all sorts, and I missed the turn. And don't ask me where I ended, for I don't know. But I got back onto the right road again, but it put about an extra half hour onto the travelling time, and therefore I missed the majority of the prayer meeting. I wasn't terribly happy about that, but there's not a thing I can do about it, unless you go back in there after the meeting and have another time. We'll see how we go, but that's how it is. I'm glad to be here. May the Lord bless you as the meeting continues. I want to just also say a word of thanks to you all for your prayers and your cards and phone calls and what have you during what has been quite difficult and trying days. As you know, my wife took ill just before Christmas, something we never expected. And inside about 4 weeks, she was gone to be with the Lord. And after roughly about 49 years together, it certainly makes a big difference and a big change in your life. And I was saying to a dear brother yesterday, I met and we're talking together, I've done about somewhere in the region of about 400 weddings in my time. And that's quite a few. But the words that you use in ceremonies of that kind are very often said, and said very lightly, because you don't think a great deal about them. But I don't know how many times in wedding ceremonies and also in messages in meetings that I have mentioned that statement, till death do us part. And you sort of just roll it off your tongue, you see, and you say it, but I never knew until 9 weeks ago what it meant. Never did. Once it walks your way and you experience it, it becomes a completely different matter altogether. It's amazing how little children can instruct you and help you. I've got a little grandson, and he's coming 5, coming 50, if you know what I mean by that. He's a sort of a wee late arrival. The one next to him is 14. But he came into the house one night during the time that the wake was on, and he looked at me and he says, "Granda, yippee," he said, "Granny's going to heaven and I'm here for a party." And I just smiled and said, "Okay." You see, after he went away, I started to think about that. And I thought to myself, maybe, Johnny, you have got grasp of things a whole lot better than we do. What's wrong with going to heaven at the end of the day? I remember being in hospital one time, some years back. I was actually very ill, and I had to have 2 major operations for cancer at that particular time, and I'm here still. But I was in a ward with another man. I'm waffling on here far too much. I better get quit and get down to what I want to talk about. But I got in with this old fellow from Andy's Town, as he called it. and his name was Paddy. Of course, everybody's Paddy from Andystown, but we were in this bed and this bed, you see, side by side, and we had the same operation exactly, and we weren't allowed up for a number of days, and people were coming in and out visiting. And Paddy was listening, you see, to what people were saying, and the statements they were making, and the things they were praying, and that wasn't doing him one bit of harm to hear that, you see. But one day he looked at me and he said, "Harvey, I want to ask you something." I says, "What is it, Paddy?" He says, "You say you're saved." I said, "That's right." "And your sins are forgiven." I said, "That's right." "And you're going to heaven." I said, "That's right." Well, he says, "How does it come that everybody that's coming in here is praying that God will keep you out of it?" I was kind of stumped for an answer to that. At the same time, I remember meeting an old fellow in Katy one time, and he told me that his ambition was to live as long as he could and die when he couldn't help it. And I think probably we're all the same, but that's the way it goes. Okay, let's come to this little epistle of Titus, tonight chapter 2. And I want to talk this evening about the second coming, but I want to do it in a very practical way. Because if the second coming of the Lord doesn't make me a practical Christian, well, what would? And of course, practical Christianity, if you like Christianity in books, is something that is very sadly lacking and very badly needed today. So, it's the practical side, more or less, of the Lord's return that I want to talk about for a time in the meeting tonight. Now, during these evenings that I have with you, if the Lord continues to lead the way I'm going, I want to be talking about the second coming or events surrounding it. We'll go just as I feel the Lord leading, but tonight it's the practical side of things that I want to deal with. Now, I'm not going to do this, but if you went to the first chapter of this book, you would find the Apostle Paul, who is the author, writing to Titus, his son in the faith. He brings three things together. The three things that he brings together is grace and mercy and peace. And let me just take a minute to tell you what that's about, or what the difference is between the three. The mercy of God, if you like, is the act of God whereby He takes away from me all that I ever deserved as a sinner. The Bible talks about God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, and so on. But grace is the opposite. Grace is the act of God whereby He bestows upon me everything that I never deserved. The one takes away all that I ever deserved. The other gives me all that I never deserved. Now let me illustrate a little bit more broadly. For example, in mercy, God has taken hell out of my future, and He has given me heaven in grace. In mercy, He has taken wrath and judgment out of my future, and in grace He has given me glory. In mercy He has taken Satan out of my future, and in grace He has given me Christ. So we can see, as I would leave that there just to let you think about it, what the difference between grace and mercy is. Now, where does peace come in? Well, quite simply, peace is the result. When God has taken from me all I ever deserved, and then given me in its place all that I never deserved, then I have peace with God, and of course we have it through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's just a little about grace, mercy, and peace. However, when you come to this second chapter, friends, and you get down to verse 11 of the chapter, you find the Apostle Paul elaborating on grace. Now, I'm perfectly sure that all in the meeting know what grace is tonight. Grace is God's free, unmerited favor. If I had to
pay for it, or if I had to earn it, I'd never get it at all. But it's free, and it is unmerited.
I remember a young girl ringing me up on the phone one day, and she was at a mission that I was holding, and she says to me, "Harvey, tell me, did you find my Bible?" Her name was Joy. Well, I said, "Joy, I wasn't looking for it, but I tell you what I'll do. When I go down to the hall tonight, I'll have a good look." And I actually did find two or three Bibles sitting around. And I had to open the inside page, you see, just to read and to see if her name was there. And it was. But she had this word grace set down. G-R-A-C-E. And I never forgot the way she had this done. G, that was God's. R, that's riches. A, that's at. C, that's Christ. And E, that's expense. Oh, I thought that was a very, very good summing up of what grace is all about. I don't know where she got that from, but I thought it was good. God's riches at Christ's expense. So tonight, I want to talk about grace to you. Now, in verse 11 of the chapter, if you look, you'll find the apostle talking about what grace brought. Now watch this carefully. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation. Now, underline that in your thinking. Because here is God bestowing something upon you and I in grace. What is it? It is salvation. Now you don't need me to come to the meeting here tonight to tell you that when you come to the issue of salvation in your Bible, there are three distinct areas or avenues of salvation revealed to us in the Word of the Lord. They're all connected with our Lord Jesus Christ, of course. First of all, there's salvation from sin's penalty. Now, I get that alone through the cross, through the precious blood, through the work of Calvary, through what Jesus did for me. And then there's salvation from sin's power. Now, you may not fully appreciate that, but every day you live, the Lord is delivering you by His power. Whenever I get home to heaven, I've often told people this, there are things that I would like to see. First of all, I'd like to see the Lord. And then, of course, I'd like to see Mary when that day comes. And then my father and mother are there, and I'd like to see them. And there's other things and other people and persons that I would like to see. But one of the things I would like to see are the things that God delivered me from that I didn't know about. And I believe there are many. I really do. A very good friend of mine was preaching the gospel many, many years ago over in England. He was an evangelist. And he had been looking around to find a spot to pitch a tent. And he saw an ideal spot, and he went up to this farmer, and he asked the farmer for this bit of ground to pitch his tent on. And of course the tent was put up and the mission begun. People started to come, the Lord began to work. And then of course when the Lord begins to work, so does the devil. He gets busy too. You can expect that. And all went fine and went well until this man's wife got saved. And then once she got saved, it became a different issue. I don't know what kind of denominational background he came from, probably Church of England, I would think, but he said that this was an insult to the church. She had been baptized and confirmed and all this sort of thing, and she needed nothing to do with this. And he was furious, absolutely, and gave her an awful time, and the preacher too, until the mission was over. But the mission finished, and Fred went back home and carried on his work of evangelism as he'd done throughout his life. But the following year, he felt he should go back to this spot again. Now this story, Fred told me himself. He wondered would he dare to venture back to this farmer to ask for the same spot again? But he decided he would. Now, inside the year, she had a little bit of time to work on him. Now, you men will know what I mean by that. Kind of a change of mind, wee bit by wee bit, you know. And to his amazement, when he went back and asked for the bit of ground, he was given it without any problems. And he put up the tent again, and he started to preach, and in no time, the man was saved. Now, this is when the story came out. The man told Fred, he said, listen, when you were here proclaiming the gospel last year and my wife got saved, he said, I was raging. He said, I made up my mind I'd shoot you. He says, I meant it. I wasn't playing games. And he says, I loaded my gun every night. And as you were walking to the meetings, from the tent rather, every night, to where you were staying, you were walking down a roadway, and on both sides of the road was my land. And he said, I hid behind the ditch, and I waited. And he said, that man that was walking with you, when I was at this side, he got in between you and me, and I couldn't get at you. And he said, I would run up the field and cross the road and get to the other side. He said, I meant business. If I'd have got you on your own, I'd have taken your life. I was so angry. And he said, when I got to the other side, the man that was walking had gone to the other side of you. And he said, that went on for days. And he said, I was never able to get near you. A remarkable thing, isn't it? But Fred looked at me and he said, this Harvey, I want to tell you something. He said, that mission lasted for 6 weeks. He said, I walked that night road every night alone. I was on my own, but he wasn't. He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep me in all thy ways. I don't know who was walking with Fred. Whether it was the Lord himself or an angelic being, I don't know. But God was looking after him. That's salvation, if you like, from sin's power constantly and continually. And it comes from the mediator, living at the Father's right hand in glory. We don't make as much of the mediator sometimes as I feel we actually should as believers, nor at times do we appreciate the fact that he's there constantly interceding for us. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, and of course it is the man, Christ Jesus. Thank God tonight for that fact. But there's a third stage of salvation, like Noah's Ark and three stories. It's salvation from the presence of sin altogether. I often wonder what it's going to be like whenever we leave this world behind and the scene of sin is gone for good. The increase of sin since I became a Christian some 50 odd years ago is shocking. Absolutely. A little village I was brought up in the Lord's day, you couldn't have got a pint of milk unless it was an utter emergency. Nothing was open, just the house of God, the church and what have you, for people to attend, and people did go in those days. But today that's all turned on its head. And the Lord's day that we knew and that I remember, you'd hardly recognize it anymore. But you know, someday the Lord's coming. And when we leave this world forever, we'll be saved from the presence of sin. But that's not through the death or life, it's by the coming of Christ. And when he comes, he'll take us out of this scene forever, into a world where sin cannot enter. Now that's amazing. Since my wife actually died, I've been thinking an awful lot about heaven. And how or what she has seen and what is occupying people up there at this particular time. I may take a night when we're here on the transitional period. What way do people exist up there at this moment? Do they have a body, for example? They must have something. Do they know one another? I think that's a crazy question. I really do. Because the scriptures tells us we shall know we shall be known even as we are known. Now there'll be a few moderations, of course. I'll not need these. And the hair will probably go back to what it used to be. And if you have none at all, then you might get some. And the teeth and all that sort of stuff. Well, I think you know what I mean. There will be no imperfection. But you'll be known even as you were known down here. Heaven is a wonderful place. But I'll talk no more about that again tonight in the meeting, because if I do, I'm not going to get to what I want to get at. That, my friends, is this salvation that we have. I had a very godly friend who took a very serious heart attack the week that VAT came into being. You remember that? I couldn't tell you how long ago that is, but he took very ill. And I rang him up on the phone when I heard about the some of you ladies know when that was, do you?
I think it was in the
70s. That gives me a brief bit of scope there. There's 10 years there somewhere. But if you're in the 70s, well, that's quite a while. That's quite a while. But I rang him up on the phone and I said, "David, well, how are you?" Oh, he said, "Harvey, I'm doing rightly." He said, "I've taken this old heart attack and they make me lie in bed here." But he says, "I'm just thinking that when God saved me, he saved me VAT included." I says, "David, what in the world are you talking about?" He says, "Spell the word salvation. S-A-L-V-A-T-I-O-N. There it is, right in the middle. So you don't have to pay VAT on salvation either. Thank God for that. You pay it in everything else, but not the salvation. So it's a wonderful thing to have this salvation, isn't it? And it came by the grace of God. What an insult it is to God to see people trying to work their way to heaven. Or to buy God off by their works and religions, activity and what have you. Can't be done. The grace of God that brings us salvation. And notice just how wide-ranging this is. It hath appeared to all men. Now, brothers and sisters, I never wrote that. It doesn't say it hath appeared to some men. It saith it hath appeared to all men. I believe in the whosoever will. Believe in that with all my heart. Now, I'm not saying that God does not know who's going to be saved. He wouldn't be God if he didn't know. But I'm not also going to say that he influences it at all. Man has to make his choice. But it hath appeared to all men. Now the word appeared there, it means has been brought within the grasping distance of all men. So close, so near, that all men can grasp it. I remember hearing an old farmer preaching one time many, many years ago, and he was talking about the woman with the issue of blood. Do you remember how that all these people were milling round the Lord and so on, and she went forward and touched the hem of the garment? Symbolically, of course, she was touching the finished work. The hem is the last part of the garment to be made. And the moment she did, she was healed. The moment she touched him. And Jesus knew that virtue had gone out of him, we're told, and he turned and he said, "Who touched me?" And the disciples said, "Lord, there's people milling around you here everywhere. And you're asking us who touched you?" Oh, but this was a different touch. But what the old farmer said was this, and I never forgot it. He said, it wasn't hard to do that, to touch. Yeah, it was. It was easy. And you see, the way of salvation is so simple that the wayfaring man, though he be a fool, should not err therein. And I've seen many a person just do that. Touch the hem of the garment. And they've been saved. Wonderfully saved. And that's all you and I have done. And that's all men and women need to do. But religion as such has so complicated the thing that you'd hardly recognize it anymore. My friends, God never intended the gospel preacher to be smart. To be clever. He intended him to be clear.
to make the message clear, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life.
I was driving through Brookmore here the other day, and my mind went away back to a dear old brother called Albert Gale that I knew very well. Albert was a fantastic man in the open air. And the first time I ever heard Albert preach in the open air, I'm standing thinking to myself, what in the world are you doing listening to me? Because I thought he was brilliant in the open air, and I was having a mission in the local gospel hall that he was a member of. But after the meeting was over that night, I remember saying to him, ladies, I'm sorry if you want to throw your hymn book at me after this one, you can. But I said, Albert, tell me this. How does it come you're such a good preacher? I'd never heard him before. He says, Harvey, if I couldn't say a word, nobody could. I said, go on, how come? Well, he said, number one, my father was an auctioneer. And he says, number two, my mother was a woman. That made me a good talker, didn't it? My father was an auctioneer and my mother was a woman. But I remember that open air meeting well, and that's why I'm telling you this. That night I was speaking on the in the open air about he showed me a pure river of water of life flowing out from the throne of God and from the Lamb. And I tried to describe in the open air, people were standing around that night, summer's evening, listening all over the place, how this pure river of water of life came down from the throne of God and enveloped the world and flowed on into heaven for those who desire to go. And there was an old guy standing there, and he was as drunk as could be. He was staggering about. And after the meeting was over, he came over to me. He said, hey, mister. I said, hey, mister, what's wrong with you? Oh, he said, I've had one or two too many, but I want to ask you something. I said, what is it? He said, you see those words that he showed me that you were repeating tonight? I said, do. He said, do you think he showed to me? I said, are you serious? Are you dead? He says, I do want to see this, whatever it is you're talking about, if I can have it. And I remember taking him into Albert's house that night, friends, and that man was wonderfully saved. And sobered up at the same time. Do you think he would show it to me? Something I never thought of. But there's how God can just take a wee statement like that and use it to bring glory to his own name and salvation to a sinner. Now it has appeared to all men, don't be scared to tell people about the Savior. Because he loved them and he died for them and he's able to save them also to the uttermost that come unto God by him. So that's what grace brought. It bringeth salvation. Now, when you come into verse 12 of this chapter, you come to what grace taught. It becomes your schoolmaster. Because never run away with the idea that once you have experienced the grace of God, you and grace are at an end. They aren't. You've started out on a career together. And you're going back to school. And you're going to learn. You're going to be taught. Because Paul uses the word teaching us. Now please note the way this is written. It appeared to all men. That's universal. To all men. Teaching us. That's us that are saved. So this belongs to the family of God only. Doesn't apply to the person that is not yet a born again Christian. Once you experience the grace of God, you come into the school of grace. And God begins to teach you. Well, maybe you haven't been to school like me for a very long time. Well, there's no harm in going back a wee while. Teaching us. Now, what does it teach us? Now, there's two negatives here. And I'm not going to talk anything about the negatives tonight. Denying ungodliness and worldly lust. Now, you wouldn't want me to come here tonight and give you a lecture on what ungodliness and worldly lust is about. It's just everything that's rotten to do with that old world out there. And the pardon me, the grace of God will teach you and I to deny it totally an inroad into our lives. Deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Now, the word deny there carries with it the thought denounce. But you see, there's no point in me denouncing something if I'm not denying it, an inroad into my life. No point. But if I am denying it, an inroad into my life, then I can denounce it. And people will listen to me. When I was at school, it's a long time ago now, the question of smoking came up. And of course, us boys, you know, round at the back, and three or four woodbines sharing them out among us, you know what it was like. And there's this old doctor called Dr. Scott was his name. I still remember his name. He used to talk about Dr. Scott, the best old doctor could be got. That was a kind of a nickname he had. But I remember him coming. And the purpose of his coming was to talk to us boys about the errors and evils of smoking. So he brought us all into this assembly hall. And on the table, he placed a pipe, an ounce of tobacco, and a packet of cigarettes. And from a medical standpoint, he began to talk about what smoking will do to you. And he convinced me that day that this was wrong, and I made up my mind that I would never ever touch it again. You see. But the following Saturday, my father and mother were going to the town of Newton Arts to do some shopping. And my father was a great shopper. He shopped none. In front of the town hall there was a summer seat, and he used to say to my mother, "Now I'll be here when you're done. Away you go and I'll be sitting here." So I sat down with him. But as I was looking across Conway Square in Newton Arts, who did I see but Dr. Scott? But the pipe was no longer in his pocket. It was in his mouth. And the tobacco wasn't in the packet either. It was in the pipe. And he was going across the square like one of Kelly's kobolds, the smoke flying out of him everywhere. And I couldn't believe my eyes. I thought that old rascal lecturing me about the errors of smoking, and look what he's at. Well, I'll tell you what the result was, friends. I went back to the fags, and I smoked for long enough after it. I really did. That's the result of denouncing without denying. Now, I know that's maybe a pretty crude illustration, but I think that shows you what Paul is at. If there's ungodliness and worldly lust around here, I know nothing about Cookstown from that, but I know there's any amount of it everywhere else you go. And I get called into a home today, and I'm not going to tell you too much about it, but this lady was dreadfully distressed because her two sons, 12 and 13, had got themselves involved in pornography. At that age, I'm not going to say any more than that. That's all I'm telling you. And she wanted me to take them aside and try my best to advise them to get them out of it. And I talked to the boys. I've got to meet up with them again sometime this week and talk a little more to them, because it came as a shock to me, I can tell you. Because these two young lads profess salvation. And yet didn't really see the harm in this, and they've got swamped into it. Now you pray for them, because we've got to get them out of it. Completely, you see. But you cannot deny, you cannot deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Denounce it, rather, if you do not deny it a place in your life. No point. So make sure that when you begin to speak, that your lips and your life are both clean. Make sure of that. Very important in the days in which we live. Now that's a couple of negatives. But there are three positives here. Now I think this is interesting, the way Paul puts this. teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live. Now, people who are involved in ungodliness and worldly lust are not really living at all. They don't know what life is. They've got a substitute for reality. But three things are here. We should live, first of all, soberly. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean I'm not to be engaged and indulging in strong drink? No, no. Friends, the word soberly here hasn't got anything to do with that. The word soberly here, it actually means me having a right relationship with me. Keeping yourself under control. Well, that's not easy. I don't know about you, but self can be a problem. Very much so. And if you let him ride the horse, you'll be in trouble. Self. Selfishness. How are you getting on with yourself? You see, it's like this. This is a lifetime's job. Keeping yourself under control. Lifetime's job. I knew a lady one time and knew her very well, if you had ever known her. She was character, so critical. And we were talking one night about a lady that I was trying to influence to the Lord for salvation. And this lady spoke up over a cup of tea and she says, "Ah, you needn't bother with her. An awful lot of people have tried and have got nowhere." Right? I said, "You must have a reason for saying that." And I had to tread very carefully here, but at the same time I wasn't letting her away with that. Because her husband was sitting there. I said, "Why do you say that about this lady?" "Oh," she said, "that lady's only half wise." I said, "Right." I said, "Do you know how you know that?" "No," she says, "I don't." I said, "I'll tell you." I said, "You're the other half. That's how you know." I said, "It's what you call a mirror image. You see this woman, you see yourself, and you can't keep your mouth shut." Now that's the way it is. And very often when I hear Christians criticizing each other, I'm wondering, are they covering up for something? And 9 times out of 10 they are. Now, brothers and sisters, tonight, look after yourself. And if I can look after me and you can look after you from now till you make it to heaven, you'll do well. You really will. Very often we're our own worst enemy. Soberly. Righteously. What is this? Well, this is not a right relationship with me. This is a right relationship with my neighbor. Living righteously. You know, in my early ministry, I spent about 23 years in evangelistic work. And that took me around an awful lot of places. And I loved that. However, I made discoveries in the work of evangelism. One of the discoveries I made was this, that if you were going around knocking doors and there was someone in a district who was really living for the Lord, the people admired them. Now they may not have liked what they were seeing, but they admired them and they were honest about it. They would admit it, that that person had something different. But if a person was professing to be saved and they weren't coming up to the standard that those people were looking for, boy, did I get it. I really did. And I have seen me at times having to go to people and say to them, "Look here, I have been talking to some of your neighbors. And I had never any fear in telling them that you're a hindrance to those people coming to the Savior." And I think we need to do that. We need to be straight about it. Why should I allow a Christian to lead fellow men to hell and get away with it? I don't think that's right at all. You've got to live righteously. Remember, having a series of meetings away over at Trillick one time. Trillick anywhere near here? I don't think so. I knew it was bound to be in this region somewhere. But there was this very grumpy fellow lived up a lane. And I was told, "Oh, you needn't go near him, he's as cross as the devil." I said, "Right, here you know the devil's cross, for a start. I hear a lot of things about the devil and I begin to wonder sometimes, you know. Is he black? Does he have horns and a tail? I doubt it. You know, that's just my notion. But I've never met him and I've no ambitions to meet him at all. But you hear these things." So anyway, I said, "I'm going to see this old fella." So up the lane I went. My goodness, the grass and the ben weeds and the thorns was everywhere. It's a job as I had getting up. But I finally got into the yard. And there he was, busy. I forget now what he was doing, but he was doing some sort of farming activity. So I went over to him. "You're the preacher." "I don't know how you knew that." "I think he guessed." I said, "Yes. I'm coming to the mission before you ask me." Well, that shook me. After everybody saying to me that there's no point. What do you say to me? "What are you telling us this for?" "Well, I'll tell you." "What's your name?" he said. I told him. "Where do you come from?" I told him. "Are you married?" I said, "Yes." "Have you children?" I said, "Yes." "Tell me no more." I says, "Why?" "Because," he says, "the less I know about a preacher, the better I enjoy him." "Had he a point?" "Had he?"
I think so. We need to live righteously. What about loving your neighbour as yourself? Where have we gone with that one? I think we've lost the reality of that in the days we live in. It's not done the way it used to be. But you need a right relationship with yourself, and you need a right relationship with your neighbour. Now, I believe with all my heart and inspiration. And I was coming up the road today from one of my daughter's houses, I'd been round for a minute or two leaving some mail in to her that had come to our house for some reason. And I started to think about this verse: live soberly, righteously, and godly. Now, of course, soberly is a right relationship with myself, righteously, a right relationship with my neighbour, godly is a right relationship with God. But I pulled into the side of the road and sitting thinking, I'm saying to myself, if you had written that, would you have put it like that? Why put godly last? I think I would have put it first. At least that's what I would have done. But that's not what Paul did, and that's not what the Lord the Spirit told him to do. Godly was brought in third. Now that doesn't mean that it's less important. I would say it's the most important of the three. But why? Here's the conclusion I came to. How can I have a wrong relationship with me and a wrong relationship with my neighbour and then claim to have a right relationship with God? I can't. That's hypocrisy. And that's why it's done the way it is. That's why I believe that's written the way it is. It's good to be godly. There's nothing wrong with it. Godliness with contentment is great gain. But don't leave the other two behind. Don't do that. Make sure that you're okay with yourself, and make sure you're okay with your neighbour. And watch this. A lot more I could say here, but time doesn't allow me. In this present world. You know, friends, this is the only place and the only time you and I will have to live for the Lord. How long have we got left? It's a present world. I was preaching the gospel here the other night, and I was talking to the people, doing a little bit of sums. 80 or by reason of strength, 80. 80 is 70 years. That's 840 months. And they don't be very long going in. I think it's 5 since I was here with Martin. You know, how rapidly they go past.
80 years into 960 months. And how quickly they slip by. It's a present world. And we haven't long to go. No matter how long it is. We haven't. Because if we don't go through the valley of the shadow, which we'll see in a minute, Jesus is coming. He certainly is. And the opportunity of service is gone for good. Now, think about those three words. If you forget everything else I say tonight, look at those words again. Get into that school. And let God teach me and you what those three things mean. To live soberly, righteously and godly, and as we do it, realize that time is short. Very short. We haven't got long to do it. So there's what grace brought and what grace taught. But when you come into the 13th verse, it's what grace wrought. Now, I'm doing this in a simple way. Paul says, looking for that blessed hope. Now, that's the rapture. You see? Now, please notice what way he put that. Looking for that blessed hope. It's the only one there is. That blessed hope. And it is a blessed hope. I got a telephone call from a doctor friend of mine today. He lives away in Kilkeel. And many years ago, in the town of Newton Ards at a mission, I introduced him to his wife. And she had died on St. Patrick's Day, and I never heard of it. Never heard a thing about it. And my daughter met him yesterday, and he had told her. And she said to him, she said, look, my dad never heard of this, and neither did I. And I suppose it was all the involvement with my own wife's passing that I missed the thing completely. So he rang me today, and we got talking, you see. And he is a medical doctor. And he said to me, and he was in a mess of tears. He really was. And he says, you know, Harvey, I couldn't understand why you weren't here. I said, look, Dr. Campbell, I never heard of this. Never heard of it at all. Until my daughter told me yesterday that you were going to ring me today. And I apologized to him. I said, I'm terribly, terribly sorry. And then he said this to me, and I thought it was amazing. He said, Harvey, if it wasn't for the hope of the second coming, he says, I think my mind would go. I really do. Because we've been together so long. The family's all gone, and I'm here myself. And he said, I'm getting it so tight and so hard. And I could equate with that, for I knew what he was saying. You know, I knew what he meant by that. Are we looking for the blessed hope? Now, I'm not asking you, do you believe in the second coming? I'm asking, are you looking for it? That's a different thing. I had a mission, you'll pardon me for making these personal references, but I think they help people. My granddaughter got up me the other night. She says, Granddad, where are you finding all these wee stories? She says, you need to put those all into a book. I said, dear, I won't, because there's certain ones I don't put in a book. I'd end up in jail if I did. But this old fella called Hugh. There was one night while I was preaching at the mission, I heard this thud. I looked down at the back and it fell off the seat. And I thought he just had accidentally fell, but it wasn't. He'd taken a very serious stroke. And we had to get him out of the meeting at home, a stroke from which he never recovered. And during the course of that mission, friends, I went to see him every morning. Now, he lived in a wee old country house. And do you remember the blackout window blinds there used to be? Come on now, do you remember them? You know what I'm talking about. They were navy blue or something like that. I remember them, but they were still on this house. And I used to go in every morning to visit this old guy called Hugh. And he would still be in bed, because he couldn't get up without help, you see. And he would say to me, wait a wee minute. And the one arm that was working, he would reach over and he would grab the tassel and he would let the blind up. And then he would look at the sky.
And he would say to me, Harvey, I wonder will he come today? I never forgot that. Never did. That was a lesson to me.
Never think like that. Tell me, brother, tell me, sister, when the Lord comes, will you be caught up and caught on? Or are you looking for him? Looking. Just watching the sky. When I was a short time saved, I took my late mother down to the shop one day in the village. We lived about a mile outside it. And the Orange Lodge had painted a new arch. And they were just putting it up. And I was back about from here to the road. And I was just looking at it. Now, in those days, I didn't know a big lot about the Bible. Don't know a big lot maybe about it yet. But I knew less in those days because I didn't come from an environment where the Bible was respected or read. Anything at all but in my early Christian life. But I was looking along at these biblical articles, you know, Jacob's Ladder and all this sort of stuff that they had on this arch. And I saw Noah's Ark. And they had five windows in the side of the ark. And that didn't ring right to me. You see. Now at that minute in time I didn't know why. So I went home and I got down the Bible and I started to look. And I discovered there weren't five windows in the ark, there was just one. But I learned something that day. The window was in the top, so no one ever saw the flood. Don't forget that. I meet some believers and they're going through the tribulation, they'll tell you. But I always tell them I'll wave to you on the way up. Because I'm not going through the tribulation. I have no appointment with Ra. No one ever saw the flood. But the lesson, beloved, is this. The only way Noah could see out was up. Now look, if you get your eye on that world out there, it'll distress you and depress you. For things are waxing worse and worse. And sometimes I listen to politicians and so on, and they're probably doing their best. I'm not going to criticize them because I've never been in their shoes. I was listening to Obama today, talking about the things in the White House that no president could achieve. And he's the most powerful man in the world, they tell me. But as I listened to him, I thought, there's some very honest confessions that man is making today. They're probably doing their best. But my friends, the majority of them haven't a clue. They don't know that Jesus is coming. But we do. Now, we don't need to be looking too much at the world scene. Because no matter how much you look at it and rage about it, you're not going to be able to change it. Things are going to wax worse and worse, and that's that. But we need to get our eyes toward the sky. We need to be looking for that blessed hope. Now, this is the practical side of Christianity, because you notice the way this thing is done by the Apostle Paul. You can't be looking properly unless you get all the rest of that sorted out. Unless you're living soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. Then you can look for the blessed hope. But watch this. And the glorious appearing. Now please notice the way that's worded. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing. So the blessed hope and the glorious appearing are not the same thing. The blessed hope is the rapture, the glorious appearing is the revelation. When Jesus comes back to this world to reign. You see, I was doing a funeral here recently with the Church of Ireland minister. Hope this is not walking anybody's toes tonight, but I'm going to tell you anyway. And I was talking about the Lord's return and Jesus coming back again. And after the funeral was over, him and I were sitting around, you know, just taking a little cup of tea. A nice guy to talk to. And he said to me, don't understand this whole business about the Lord's return. And I looked at him and I said, my friend, if anybody should understand it, you should. He said, how come? But I said, do you say what you call the Lord's Prayer every Sunday in your church? Which is, we say it morning and night. I said, repeat it. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. I said, you've been praying for it for years. You've been praying for it all your life. And you don't know what it is. Makes no sense. You know? But you know, friends, he's coming to the air to take his people home. There will be the tribulation on earth. The judgment seat of Christ will then take place in heaven. And the one who came for his own is coming back with his own. And he's going to appear in power and great glory. Not as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That's the Christ of history. And it will never be him again. But he's coming back crowned with glory and honor. Now maybe some night I'll take time to tell you the difference between the two. But I'm not going to do that tonight. Take too long. But notice this. It's going to be a glorious appearing. The heavens will glow with splendor. But brighter far than they, the saints will shine in glory as Christ shall them array. But the glory and the beauty of the Savior will dazzle every eye in the crowning day that's coming by and by. Are you wakening up to this tonight, friend? Are you getting your vision renewed of the blessed hope of the appearing in glory? Who is this one that's coming? Look at the last of this verse. I'm way over the time. Listen. Of the great God. Now you can't go any higher than that. That's as high as you'll ever be able to go. The great God. You can't get higher than God. There's nothing higher than bigger than God, the great God. But here's the lovely bit. Who is the great God? He's our Savior. Now, sometimes people talk to me about being lost again. My goodness, have they never read that? My Savior tonight is the great God. But who is he too? Paul leaves no way of escape here. He's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the great God. And when the Jehovah Witnesses come to your door and try to belittle him and tell you he was a created being and all this stuff, bring them there. Show them that. The Lord Jesus Christ is the great God. And he's our Savior. He's the one that's bringing us to heaven. He's the one. And I'll tell you something now, if he doesn't bring me, I'll never be there. And if he doesn't bring you, you'll never be there. Only Christ can do it. The great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what grace wrought. Give us this blessed hope. Now give me a minute or two on what grace sought in the next verse. Many a time I've preached the gospel from this. Who gave himself for us. Those three words, himself for us, is an evangelist's heyday. If you couldn't preach the gospel from them, you'd never preach it. Himself for us. But isn't that amazing that the great God died for me? I can't really get my head around that. You know. I don't know about you, but there's sometimes when I've been sitting looking at the scriptures and studying certain things, I've got to get up and take the dog a walk. And he's very happy with that. Because those things would blow your mind. How on earth, you know, I believe with all my heart that Jesus was the great God. Emmanuel. God with us. And yet he stood like the man he was and he endured the cross and despised the shame for the glory that was set before him. He gave himself for us. Listen, that he might redeem us from all iniquity. And that word might implies might not. There's people who won't be redeemed because they won't come. They won't turn from sin. That term, redeem us from all iniquity, it means from the penalty of iniquity. I'm redeemed. I'll never be in hell. But it also means from the practice of iniquity.
Amen. Yes.
Surely Jesus makes a change.
Amen.
He most definitely does. Now, those two things are necessary, but again, I haven't time to develop them tonight. But listen. And purify unto himself. Now, that word purify means to purge out of humanity. I lifted up a hymn book sitting in the pulpit in a meeting one night there not so long ago. It was a hymn book I hadn't ever seen in my life before. And I just opened it up at a hymn that we used to sing years and years ago. And I think it was out of the Believer's Hymn Book that we sang. I don't know whether you use the Believer's Hymn Book or not, but this little hymn states, "He brought me to the banquet, else had I never come." And that's true. That's true. He purged you out of humanity. Unto himself. You belong to him. Belong to him. And watch this. A peculiar people. Now, does that mean that God's people are a bunch of oddballs? I don't think so. You know, I'm going to say something. And you maybe throw a hymn book at me again. But whenever I used to be out in mission work, and you go into a place, and they'd, you know, the mission would start, and people were coming in. They'd put the durest looking character ever you saw on the door. You know. And that used to bother me. Greatly. And, you know, they would be standing there with a face as long as a wet week. And they would say, "Hello. Nice to see you." I couldn't care less, you never come back. At least that's how it looks. You know, that used to bother me greatly. To such an extent that I said to the boys one night, and one of the missions I was having, I said, "I'm going to do something here tonight." I said, "What?" He says, "What is it?" I said, "You see that man in the door?" I said, "He's got a very nice daughter." He says, "I'm putting her in the door along with him." "Well, don't do that." I said, "Why not? She's only given out a hymn book." But you know, it was the best thing ever happened for all the fellas in the countryside wanted to come in to get a look at her. And before the mission was over, there was at least 12 young men saved because of that action. Peculiar doesn't mean you need to be, you know, running about like an undertaker. No, no. Surely the Lord can put a smile on your face when, you know, surely, surely. But we need to be different. If I'm not different from the world out there, there's nothing wrong with that world because it lies in the lap of the wicked one. Rather, I better rephrase that. There's everything wrong with that world, for it lies in the lap of the wicked one. But if I'm not seen to be different, my whole profession is suspect. And he adds this little bit, zealous of good works. Just with a zeal for doing good. Now, my time's away, folks, and I've got to finish. What time do you finish anyway? I never thought of asking you that, brother, but I'm not going to tell you I'm sorry for going over the time, for I'm not a bit. But preachers tell lies sometimes, you know, I start off and tell you, "I'm sorry for going over the time." And you look at them and you say to yourself, "You're not a bit sorry for going over the time." But there it is. I'm finished. That's grace, brother. That's the practical side of the second coming. You know. I will take the thought of the Lord's return on from there, God willing, in the meeting next week. Thank you for your attention, and may the Lord bless you. We'll have one verse of a hymn. You know, I go to preach in a meeting sometimes, and there's an old grumpy fellow goes to it. These old grumpy boys. Any old grumpy boys here? It's this old fellow is serious, but if he'd grump away to himself, I wouldn't mind. But, and I've done all of my power to get a smile on his face. I never managed it. But he grumps out loud. You know. For example, I gave out the chorus one night, "God is still in the throne." "Where do you think he would be?" You know. Comes out of the midst of the hall. And then, one night, I said, "Now, we're over the time, and we'll shorten this hymn a wee bit. Sing all the hymn the man wrote." So I did. I wasn't going to fall out with them. But we'll content ourselves with the first verse of 517. "When Jesus comes to reward his servants, whether it be noon or night." 517.